Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning for a clear revelation of your holy word. We pray that you will clear the static from our ears, that we may understand and perceive, think and receive your holy truth. Let it be to us as a renewing and converting word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ours is a sentimental age. More and more people today are pushing the Lord God from the center of their lives to the periphery, to the very fringes of their consciousness. More and more people are seeking to regard the Lord as of less importance in their lives than in former times. There are those who are saying, we don't believe any longer in the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we do believe in God. They want a God around that can respond in times of need. They want to fashion a God in their own image, to reverse the order of creation, and to fashion a God like themselves. They want a God whose character is malleable and can be brought in line with the desires they have. They want a God whose will is flexible and can understand the complexities of the day in which we live and would be willing to bend the ear a little bit and close the eye and wink at things that have become accepted practice in our day. We want a God who is rather like a butler standing against the dining room wall, simply waiting to be bidden to clear the dishes or to serve another course. Ours is a sentimental age that operates on the basis of feeling. We go to work if we feel like it. We stay home if we don't. We decide those things we approve of in terms of how they feel and how they seem to us. And this is an age rather like the age addressed by the ancient prophets whom we call the minor prophets. Today, we shall be looking at the prophet Amos, the third in our series of major messages from the minor prophets. Now, Amos was not a professional prophet. He describes himself as a sheep herder and a vine dresser. He was not a member of the school of the prophets, but he is one who was addressed by the Lord God and bidden to speak his word. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Go prophesy to my people Israel. And elsewhere in the same prophecy, he says, the lion has roared. Who will not hear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, in order to understand the circumstances, you will need to know that in the year 931 BC, the kingdom that had been reigned over by Saul and then by David and then by Solomon was split in two. 10 of the 12 tribes seceded and formed what they called the Northern Kingdom or the Kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes remained faithful to David's line and called themselves the tribe of Judah, or the kingdom of Judah. And Amos came from Judea, from a little village of Tekoa, 12 miles south of Jerusalem. But his words were not for his own people. His words were for the kingdom of Israel immediately to the north. It is speculated that on business trips, because he was not a simple shepherd, you must understand. He was very likely a wealthy sheep owner. We know this. He was a man of education because the Hebrew of the prophet Amos is the finest Hebrew to be found in the entire Old Testament. It is the most polished. It is the most literary. You're not to think that Amos was some kind of rustic. Not at all. But he did not come from prophetic families. Rather, he was seized by the Spirit of the Lord, and bidden to go and prophesy to the northern kingdom in the name of the Lord. And he went to Bethel. And Bethel was the very center of the worship of the northern kingdom. When the northern kingdom was established, the king no longer wanted the subjects of his kingdom to go down to Jerusalem to worship at the feast days. And so he established a rival center of worship in Bethel. He established a great golden calf, much as had been done centuries before by Aaron in the wilderness. He established his own priesthood. He sanctified his own holy days, and he established his own worship. And right into the middle of Bethel came this fiery prophet with a message. Now, as we look at the prophet Amos, I want to select from among all the things he says, four things for our careful consideration this morning. Because I believe that we are not engaged today in some kind of historic exercise. I think the words that were spoken by that prophet so long ago, in the year 760, most scholars believe, 760 BC, is a word that we need to hear over again today. The first point that I want to make is this: to whom much is given, much is required. You see, this prophet teaches us that God had given much to his people Israel, and therefore God expected much from them. Now, if you can imagine the scene, this fiery prophet enters right into the sanctuary of the king and begins to prophesy. But he begins by calling down judgments on all of the surrounding enemies of Israel. And one can imagine as he pronounced judgment on Damascus and Syria and upon Tyre and upon Moab and the Ammonites. All of these were enemies of Israel. One can imagine that the Israelites, listening, perhaps out of curiosity, would cheer him on, right on, right on. Say more, say more. They liked to hear judgment pronounced upon their enemies. But then came that moment when Amos began to address the people of Israel. And this is what we read. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now they would have understood the first part of this. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Because they gloried in the fact that they were God's chosen people. They liked to think about the fact that they were bound to the Lord God, Jehovah, in an eternal covenant. They liked to revel in the promises of that covenant. They liked to believe that they were God's favored ones in the whole face of the earth. But somehow they had mistaken the nature of the covenant. They believed it was a call to privilege, and they did not understand it was a call to solemn responsibility. And that's why the scripture tells us that all judgment must begin with the house of God. It's going to be very important for you to understand that God is less interested in judging the non-believer than he is in judging those to whom he has given much. That's a principle that runs all the way through the scripture. It sounded so clearly here. Those who have received much from the hand of God, from those the Lord God expects much. You see, we are called not only to privilege, though immense privileges belong to the children of God. We are called to obedience. We are called to faithfulness. We are called to service. We are called to justice, righteousness, and holiness. And God holds us to it. Don't separate, if you will, the call to privilege from the call to obedience. What God has joined, let no man put asunder. Now let's consider this for a moment in our own circumstances. You see, this time that the prophet spoke, 760 BC, was a time of relative peace, both for the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. It was a time of rather great prosperity. In the south, King Uzziah was on the throne, and he was one of the better kings that Judah had. In the north, King Jeroboam II was on the throne, and he was not a good king, but he was a very powerful king. And because of that, he had subdued the enemies round about and secured the borders of Israel. So it was a time when there was no war. It was a time of unparalleled prosperity, only equaled in the golden age of the kingdom back under David and under Solomon. But it was a time when one might describe it as the Indian summer of Israel. It was a time of reprieve, a time of beauty, a time of celebration. But the prophet Amos came into the midst of it and could see so clearly that underneath were corruption and rottenness, that this was only a surface prosperity and only a surface peace. And he knew what they did not. He knew that the Lord God would extract the last judgment upon his own people because they had turned from them unless they repented and followed him. He knew that, and he proclaimed it. Now consider our own circumstances. Consider the great privilege that's ours to be Americans, the most favored nation on the face of the earth. And you did nothing to bring that about. Consider the privilege that is ours. No one here this morning had a serious question as to where their breakfast was coming from. No one here is near starvation. Most of us have homes of relative comfort, warmed in the wintertime, cooled in the summertime. Consider the privilege of driving automobiles wherever we want to go. We may complain that the price of gas is high, but we can still get it. Think of the privileges that belong to this vast nation of ours, the resources that we have. Of course, this is a time of great trial and trouble in our land. We recognize that. But still, with all, we are so far favored above so many on the face of the earth. And unfortunately, the very same thing has happened in America as has happened in Israel. They took all the blessings God was prepared to give, and then they walked away from him. Then they turned their hearts against him. Then they moved away from his holy and righteous law, and judgment was going to fall upon them. It was inevitable. Consider the privilege of living in this particular portion of the country. The access that we have to schools of higher learning, to the arts, to all sorts of advantages that come to us by virtue of being located near a major metropolitan area. You might want to cite the number of irritations that come to you. Yes, of course. But that does not remove the fact that our privileges are so great in Darien. Consider the church in which you sit. It is a church upon which the evident hand of God has been resting in blessing. It is a church that other people, if we do not, are aware that God has done something in this place. They sense it. People come from far and wide just to be a part of us for a little while. Great privilege is ours. But I have to tell you the same word. Because we are numbered among those whom God has richly blessed, we must understand we are among those from whom he expects a great deal. Don't take the blessings of God for granted. Don't say to yourself, the blessing of the Lord will always be on St. Paul's. Very clear when you read the scripture that the glory that filled that great temple that Solomon had built left the temple. The glory has departed. The word Ichabod was written over the door. And it was an empty shell. And that can happen today. I can take you to churches that were once great centers of the proclamation of the gospel with faithful and obedient congregations, and there's nobody there today. I can take you to churches where once they were renowned all over the world for their faithfulness and obedience and their works of graciousness and kindness to others, but now there is nothing but a shell. What happened? Is God fickle? Does he grant his favor one moment and take it away another? No, he does not. But you see, there is a principle here. A principle that God lavishes his blessing, but upon those who receive it, he expects a great deal by way of response. So the first thing keep clearly before your mind is those who have received great blessings from God are those from whom he expects a great response. But then there is a second thing I see clearly in this prophecy, particularly in the fourth chapter. It's this, that sometimes calamities and trials are intended by God to be an occasion to get our attention that he might speak to us. I see this so clearly in this chapter. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and the lack of bread in all your places. I sent famine to you, the Lord said, yet you did not return to me. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest. I would send rain upon one city and send no rain upon another city. One field would be rained upon and the field on which it did not rain withered. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I smote you with blight and mildew. I laid waste your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees that the locust devoured. You see, Amos prophesied right after Joel prophesied. And Joel, you remember, was the one who described a devastating plague of locusts. And the Lord said, I sent that plague. That was an act of God, as they would say in later generations. I sent that plague, but you did not return to me. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now, one has to have a certain view of God in order to understand this chapter. One has to have a view of God that is sovereign, a God who is the God of the whole earth, the God who is a God who expects righteousness from the whole earth, but from those to whom he has revealed his holy will and word, from those he expects special righteousness and a greater obedience. And then to them comes harsher judgment if they fail and if they refuse. So the Lord says, I sent calamity after calamity upon you. One would have to understand that. I'm sure there were skeptics who would say, we certainly had an unfortunate summer, no rain this summer. The Lord said, I didn't send the rain to you. There are those who say, what a disastrous plague of locusts. It's killed every living thing. But the Lord said, I sent that plague to you. Now, you have to understand this. You have to see the kind of God we're talking about. Why did he do this? Is it because he hated his people? Not at all. He sent adversity to them in order to bring them back to himself. And ours is a God who has never changed. That's why in the Epistle James, we read in the first chapter, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into all kinds of trials and temptations. Did you hear that? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into all kinds of temptations. The King James says divers temptations, but that doesn't mean underwater temptations. Divers means all kinds and sorts of temptations. Why? Why did James encourage us to count it joyful when trouble comes into our life, when trials beset us? Because knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, when it has done its perfect work, produces maturity. You see, God is out to mature his people. He doesn't want a family of babies who never grow up. Babies are lovely, but they're noisy and they're messy. And if they don't grow up, it's a terrible thing. And the trouble is, in the church today, we have churches filled with babies, spiritual infants, born again, yes. The life of God is in them, but they've never grown. They've never moved forward. They haven't come to the maturity of the manhood as measured in Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God is out to mature us. And one thing the Scripture says, one of the ways God does it is to send us trouble. Now, I know you don't like that. You'd prefer to believe that all trouble comes from Satan. I listen to people talk. Sometimes I think they attribute to Satan what I would attribute to God. Now, Satan no doubt wants to make havoc of your faith and of your life. And he would like you to rail against God when difficulties come across your way. He would want you to question the goodness of God when problems come across your path. But I want you to see it from the point of view of the prophet Amos. Amos says God is working in your life when a difficulty comes before you, when you lose a job, when you lose a loved one, when some calamity falls upon you. God is working. Ask him what it is he's trying to say to you. Learn from experience. There seem to be people who cannot learn from the experience of others. They have to learn everything the hard way. I hope you're not among them. I hope you're not among them who cannot profit from the experiences that you live through. Are you learning something about the Lord as days come and go? Are you understanding that the hand of God governs all things and that he is able to work even in the disasters of life to bring something of pure gold out of them? This isn't to say that the things that happen to you, all things are good things. Romans 8:28 says, in all things, God works for good to those who love him. He doesn't say that all things are good. Some of the things that happen to people are perfectly devastating, perfectly awful. But what it says is, in all things, God is able to work for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's what the prophet is talking about. They had forgotten the purpose of God while clinging on to the privilege of being God's people. But now there's a third point I want us clearly to understand. I want us to recognize that God is able to move powerfully in our life and seeks us to respond to him in obedience. This third word is also a word that's spoken so clearly in Amos, but it comes up in the New Testament as well. It's this: when you turn your back on the truth, you take a step into darkness. When you turn your back on the truth, when you know something to be right and don't do it, then we take a step into the darkness. And its effect upon us is to blind our eye. It deafens our ears. It hardens our heart and it paralyzes our will. You see, to receive a great revelation from God is a wonderful thing, providing that we receive it and follow through in obedience. It becomes a frightful thing if you know more than you're willing to do. If you understand the ways of God and then in disobedience walk contrary to them. The word is a harsh one. It says so clearly that truth disobeyed means truth ultimately that will be removed. I'm reading Amos in these words. The 8th chapter, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. The Lord says, I will send a famine for the word of God upon the land. What does that mean? That means that the word disregarded, the word refused, is ultimately removed. And there may come a time when one wants to find it and cannot hear it. And one might not understand this unless you realized the effect that knowledge that we have, that we refuse to act upon, the effect that has on us. It really does deafen our ear. When God speaks to us and we turn a deaf ear against it, it makes it harder for us to hear the next time. Have you never contemplated the procedure of the gaining of a habit? The first time a person smokes, let us say, or the 10th time, or the 100th time, or the 1,000th time, I don't know how many. It's something one can do and lay aside with great ease. But little by little by little, one loses one's freedom in reference to that, and it takes over. One loses the freedom, you see, and a bondage comes. And the same thing is true in reference to the word of the Lord. I pray for myself that God will not allow me to understand more than I'm willing to act upon. I pray for this church that we may not grow in understanding and be stunted in obedience. Because so perilous is that state before the Lord God, there is nothing to say that God will not remove the lamp of his light from our midst if we refuse to obey it. It's not enough just to hear the word of the Lord. It's not enough even to memorize it and listen to it. What God expects is obedience to it and a life brought in harmony with it. Jesus said the same thing, but even in more striking words, when he speaks in the Gospels of the unforgivable sin. What a shocking expression. Is there a sin so great that God refuses to forgive it? Yes, there is. Every once in a while, I've had a person come to me greatly troubled as to whether or not they had committed the unpardonable sin. And I'm always able to say to them, I know that you haven't. I know that you haven't yet. Because if you had, you'd have no concern about it at all. Let me explain it to you. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit that Jesus says is unforgivable? Well, you'll need to know. It's the Holy Spirit that produces conviction of sin in our hearts, makes us aware of our need, seeks to move us to repentance before the Lord God. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals to us the excellence of the forgiveness that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to all who confess their sin and walk in newness of life. So you see what happens if we harden ourselves against the pleading of the Spirit over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus tells us that there comes a point when we have hardened ourselves so long that we sear our conscience. It becomes totally unresponsive. We harden our heart and we are unable to repent. It's not that God ever comes to a place where he has run out of patience and is no longer willing to forgive. No, if God tells us to forgive 70 times 7, well, I'm sure his forgiveness is more inexhaustible than that. But what he's saying is there comes a point when we become unable to receive it because we're unable to even ask for it. And that's the consequence, you see, of turning away from the truth and the light. And it's devastating. It's devastating. When that happens to God's people, the lamp goes out. The spirit is grieved and leaves. And all there is left is an empty shell. People saying words and singing songs, but there's no life. That leads me to the fourth thing I want us to understand from the prophet. And that is that God will never accept the substitution of religious ceremonies for practical obedience, holiness, and righteousness of life. He will never accept the substitution. I read from the 5th chapter, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and cereal offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted beasts, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and the righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Oh, the people of Israel were very religious. They attended to all the matters of the feasts and all the sacrifices. And the Lord said, I hate the lot. I can't stand it when you come together and sing your songs. I don't want to listen to your prayers. I will not receive your sacrifices. Why? Because they had substituted religious ceremony for obedience. Look at these people who were called the people of God. What was wrong with them? You sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. You trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. You turn aside the way of the afflicted. Elsewhere in the third chapter, he speaks of oppression in the land. They do not know how to do right, says the Lord. He speaks of violence and of robbery. He condemns those who in their business practices lessen the weight and increase the price. People whose businesses are run in a shoddy and dishonest way. And the Lord says, I hate it. I hate it. Don't practice your sinful ways from Monday to Saturday and then come Sunday and sing songs of praise to me. I'm more interested in what you do from Monday to Saturday. Don't get on the train and ride into New York and enmesh yourself in something that defrauds people of that which is rightfully theirs or twists and distorts their values. Oh, I understand that it's not easy to be a Christian and be immersed in corporate life today, that there's compromises on all hands. But God says, I don't want your worship if you're going to practice this all week long. Listen to me, people. The New Testament is abundantly clear. We cannot separate belief from behavior. We cannot separate faith from works. The New Testament says, if you say you have faith before God, but that does not produce obedience in your life, then you haven't got faith, though you may think you have. You see, what we're talking about is that difficult blending of a faith that informs our values, of a faith that moves us to compassion. How can we defraud the poor from that which is theirs if we have plenty? If we have two coats, did you not hear the message of John? Give one to the man who has nothing. If God has blessed you, he has blessed you in order that you might be a blessing, not that you might hoard the blessings of God upon you. Do not imagine that the hand of God blesses you for privilege only. If he has prospered you in financial ways or elevated you to positions of prominence and authority, he has done it so that you might have opportunity out of the increase that he has given to you to bless a broken world in his name. Don't try to substitute religious practices for practical obedience. God will not hear it. It's a stern message, is it not? A message delivered in the 8th century before Christ to people that we might think were so removed from ourselves so long ago. And yet the same words apply today. Can you hear them? Can you pick up the sound of the voice of the Lord speaking over the centuries? What does God see as he looks upon this congregation? Smugness in our blessings, or humility and a determination to be faithful with everything he's given to us and in every opportunity that he presents before us. So characteristic of the Lord, though this is a harsh message delivered by the prophet, he does not end without such a gracious invitation. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love the good. Establish justice in your gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of his people. Let us pray. Father, the apostle has told us that your word is profitable for reproof, correction, teaching and instruction in righteousness. We cannot hear these ancient words today without being reproved in our heart. We ask you, O Lord, to produce a genuine repentance within us. For those times when we have accepted the privileges of belonging to you and being your people and have shunned the obedience that is to flow from that. We ask that you will grant to us such faith and dedication as will help us to become what you require us to be. Lord, we pray that you will correct in the fellowship of this church anything you see that's amiss. If we come together and sing of your love for us and for one another and go out and gossip about one another, forgive us and convict us. Lord, if we come together and enjoy the fellowship here but shun all contact with those in great need who know not your light, convict us and forgive us. If we have taken your blessings upon this church to be a sign of your favor upon us without recognizing the total commitment of our lives and all that we have to you, convict us and forgive us. We pray that you will move in the hearts of this congregation to seek you, that they may surely find you, that your blessing may remain upon us, that your life may grow in us, and that your glory may be more perfectly seen among us. Grant it, we pray, for the blessing of this world and the glory of your name through Jesus. Amen.